chapter of John's Gospel, the 21st chapter, the story of the resurrection breakfast that was cooked by Christ. The Sea of Tiberias, in verse 1, is another name for the Sea of Galilee. John is writing for Gentiles, and so he uses the Gentile name for the sea. After this, Jesus revealed himself, or unveiled himself again, to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias up in Galilee. And he unveiled himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Didymus, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the Israelite in whom there was no guile, the man who was transparent, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, James and John, sons of thunder, they were such wild characters, and two other of his disciples were together, seven of them. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." And they said to him, "And we will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. And just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, and yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children," the Greek is lads. "Hello there, lads. Hello, boys. Have you got any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in for the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John, that's his roundabout way of describing himself, you see. That disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his clothes, for he was stripped for work, and sprang into the sea. But the other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire there. This chapter has the quality of an Agatha Christie story, because there are all sorts of clues here. You see, the last time Peter had seen Jesus beside a fire was, of course, in Pilate's judgment hall, where he had betrayed Christ. When they got out onto land, they saw a charcoal fire there with fish lying on it. And that also, you see, is a clue, because 3 years before this, Jesus had said to Peter, "Follow me, and I will make you a fisher for men." And he'd gone back from that and started fishing for fish. So it's full of clues, you see. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." And of course, the last time they had eaten with Christ was at the Last Supper. So that's another clue. Now, none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" Because they knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them. See the clues? And so with the fish. Now this was the third time that Jesus was unveiled to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. And then when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, and you notice that he says this three times, and Peter had betrayed Christ three times beside the fire. That's another clue. Simon, son of John, pointing to the fish, do you love me more than these? Now there's a play on words here, and it doesn't come out in the English, because we just have the one word for love, but the Greek has several words for love, and there's a play here between the real word for love, which is agapao, which is the love of God, God's love for us, and the other word for love, which is phileo, philosophy, philanthropy, philology. Now, the Greek word phileo means friendship love. It's not deep love like the love of God. It's a love between man and man. And so I'll try to bring out the flavor as we read through it. Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I like you. He said to him, feed my lambs. A second time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I like you. He said to him, tend my sheep. Jesus said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you only like me? And Jesus has changed the word, you see. Peter was great grieved because he said to him the third time, do you like me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You do know that I like you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, amen, amen, I say to you, when you were young, you girded yourself and walked where you would. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish to go. This he said to show by what death Peter was to glorify God, because he was crucified. And after this, Jesus said to him, follow me. Amen, and God will bless the reading of his word. To his name be the honor and the praise. Now we come this morning to the second of this series of messages on the general theme of Christian stewardship. Last week we were thinking of the stewardship of our minds and of how important it is that Christians should bring to Christ for renewal their thought processes. And today we are going to think of the stewardship of our hearts, or of our emotional lives, or of our affections. The stewardship of our hearts. I would like to use as the basis for this the story of Peter facing Christ by the Sea of Tiberias. And three times Jesus asks him the question, do you love me? First time, do you love me? Second time, do you love me? Third time, dearie me, do you only like me, Simon, son of John? Do you love me, or do you like me? Lovest thou me? Now, it's interesting to notice that Jesus is not questioning Peter's faith. He does not say, Simon, do you trust me?
because in fact Peter already was a man of faith. He already trusted Christ. He had already been, as we say nowadays, converted to Christ. He had heard the call of Jesus to go out and preach the kingdom, and he had gone back to his old job. He had started fishing for fish rather than fishing for men. And so the challenge of Christ is not to his faith, because he already was a man of faith. The challenge was to his love, and that was what Jesus was questioning. Peter's loves were in the wrong order. His priorities had somehow got mixed up. He had never really committed the stewardship of his affections and his loves to Jesus Christ, and his heart was, in the terms of the children's address, his heart was a heart that was out of order, because the loves were all mixed up. I suggested to you last Lord's Day morning, in the midst of the blizzard, that it was quite helpful to think of Christian stewardship in the terms used by John Bunyan in his great book, The Holy War. If I can just speak a little to that. John Bunyan's Holy War is the story of a city called Mansoul. And once upon a time, the city of Mansoul used to belong to a great king who was called El Shaddai. Now, that's the Hebrew for God Almighty, or Almighty God. But somehow, Mansoul had risen up in rebellion against El Shaddai and was now under the charge of El Shaddai's enemy, who was called Diabolos, which is the Greek word for the devil. Now, the problem is, how is El Shaddai to recapture Mansoul? Well, he sends his son. And El Shaddai's son is called Emmanuel. And the story of the Holy War is the story of how Emmanuel besieges the city of Mansoul and tries to recapture it for its true and rightful king, King Shaddai. And the secret of Mansoul is this, that the only way into Mansoul is through the five gates. Five walls and five gates into the city of Mansoul. There is Ear Gate, and that's the gate that's open just now as you're listening to me. You are Mansoul. There are five gates to reach you. And at this moment in time, Emmanuel is trying to reach you and recapture you through Ear Gate, because that gate is open, I think, hopefully. There are other gates. Last Lord's Day, Eye Gate was open, because we saw Christ at the table. Nose Gate was open, because we could smell Christ at the table, bread and wine. A mouth gate was open last Lord's Day, because we could taste Christ at the table. And feel gate was open last Sunday, because we could feel Jesus Christ as we came to the Lord's Supper. Eye gate, nose gate, mouth gate, feel gate. But normally these gates are closed to Emmanuel. The normal gate that Emmanuel uses is ear gate. Now, what does Emmanuel find once he comes inside man's soul? He finds three citadels. There is the citadel of the mind, the citadel of the heart, and the citadel of the will. And that's the order in which Emmanuel besieges us and assails us and tries to capture us. First of all, he goes for our minds. First of all, he tries to reach our head and our thought processes. And he says, "Can you hear me? Do you understand what I am saying to you? Can you understand the message of my gospel? No, that's the citadel of the mind. And only when that citadel is captured can Emmanuel begin the siege of the citadel of our hearts and our loves and our affections. And then when that has been captured, he besieges the citadel of our wills and we go out into the world to serve him. I was very intrigued by one of the challenges that William Gladstone, Queen Victoria's Prime Minister, issued to the churches in his day. You know that all this talk about Queen Victoria's age being a very godly age is very largely mythological. No one who walked through the cities and villages of Scotland during the reign of Queen Victoria could possibly suppose that we were a Christian nation. The slums of Aberdeen and Glasgow and Edinburgh and the black countries of England, there wasn't much godliness there. And so William Gladstone, her Prime Minister, issued this challenge to the churches, and he said, "There is but one question of the hour: how to bring the truth of God's word into vital contact with the minds and hearts of all classes of people." Now, William Gladstone, of course, was a Christian man. But he had his priorities, you see, in the right order. His problem was, how do you bring the truth of God's word into contact with the minds and the hearts of all classes of people? And that's the order in which they come. And that's my first point this morning, that Emmanuel goes for your head before he goes for your heart, because according to the scriptures, that is the order. I want to say this very plainly, because the whole spirit of our age is against this. You see, we're living in an age when men's hearts are being assailed by all kinds of wrong philosophies. And these philosophies triumph because they aim first at the hearts of men. And the message of our age is, feel now, think later. I don't know if this is true about you, but it's certainly very true about me, that the heart is a very vulnerable part of our personality. I suppose that it is true to say that nowhere are we so weak and so frail and so exposed as we are here. The English language is full of it. A young man may say, "Well, I looked at her face and I lost my heart." What a thing to lose your heart. Strictly speaking, he ought to have died at that point. Losing your heart, like losing a sixpence. But you know what he means. He means that his emotions capitulated. His heart surrendered at the sight of a pretty face. He lost his heart because that is one of the most vulnerable parts of our personality. It is recorded in the Old Testament that Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Absalom was a teddy boy, a great, big, handsome, good-looking, well-built fellow with gorgeous hair. He was so proud of his hair that he used to weigh it in public every year to let the world see what a man amongst men he was. And he was such a charmer, was Absalom, that he stole the hearts of the men of Israel. That is to say, he seduced them at their most vulnerable point, the weakest part of their anatomies, and by his clever politics, he stole their hearts. You find it also in the expression, to capture the heart, almost as if there was a battle going on. It used to be said of Jenny Lind, the Swedish Nightingale, as they called her, that whenever she sang, she captured the hearts of those who heard her. Now you see, it is the message of our age that many of the propagandists in our generation succeed because they aim for men's hearts before they aim for men's heads. And there is nothing more anti-Christian and anti-God than this. Hitler knew it in the 1930s when he had these massive youth rallies in the big Olympic stadium in Berlin, 1933, 34, 36, where he did not present a rational message to the crowds of young men in their black shirts. If he had presented a rational message aimed at their minds, and they had thought about his message, they would have seen immediately how absurd it all was. But his message was not aimed at their heads, but at their hearts. And so he trained them to sing the Nazi hymns and the nationalistic hymns. And the men were completely seduced. Heart before head. There is nothing more anti-God and anti-Christian than this. This is how Mao Zedong, organized the Cultural Revolution in China 10 years ago, when he sent out his squads of Red Guards to wipe out all traces and remnants of capitalist ways and bourgeois society, so much so that university professors were cleaning public lavatories and university lecturers were sweeping the streets, and the Red Guards forced them to do it. Now these Red Guards were young men whose hearts had been whipped up into a frenzy. But they weren't encouraged to think. Because if they'd stopped for a moment and thought about what they were doing, they would have seen that they were destroying Chinese society. And it's now being recognized today. You may learn this on some of the programs this week on BBC television. This is the Chinese New Year. And they're doing a whole week's programs on China, the new China and the old China. China has learned, you see, that you can't put hearts before heads. It must be head before heart. This is the spirit of our age. Have irresponsible sex now. And you can think about the consequences later. Think later. Have fun now. And think about it later. Get drunk now. Martini. Smirnoff. The effect is shattering. McEwan's Lager. You get what you asked for. Get drunk now. And you can think about the consequences later on. Heart before head. Live it up now. That's the punk rock message. Although it's changing. Punk rock, I believe, is becoming fashionable. And now it's chic punk. What next? You know, the gold lamé dress, carefully rent and pinned with a jewel clasp. Chic punk. But the message is, have fun now. Let your emotions go now. And you can think about it later on. And if you don't mind me saying so, you can pay the consequences later on. All of this is utterly pagan.
It is utterly against Jesus Christ. It's against God. It's against Christ. It's against the Bible. Because the Bible says that when Emmanuel comes, he assails your intelligence. And he says, do you understand what I'm saying to you? Here are my claims. Now, can you take them in? And only when the citadel of our mind has capitulated to the claims of Jesus Christ can our hearts go on to love him. That's the first thing. Heart does not come before mind. Mind comes before heart. The second thing is this. Because the citadel of our hearts and our emotions and our affections does stand in man's soul, the Bible is a book that lays a tremendous amount of stress on the need for us to respond emotionally and affectionately to God's Word. This is something, if I may give you a few instances of it, this is something that stands at the heart of the law. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, will, and strength. Now you see, if God simply invited us to know us with our minds and our wills and our strength, serving God would be a cold thing. It would be like doing your duty. You know? Well, I gang to the kirk and I do my duty, you know, and I pay my dues and I try to do my best by my neighbour. Just call us, call kale. No heart in that religion. No love in that religion. That's iceberg religion. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. My son, give me thy heart. Give me your love. Respond to me. Warm towards me with all thy heart, mind, soul, and will of strength. You find it too in the book of Proverbs, that manual of domestic teaching and devotion, where the father calls aside his son in the fourth chapter of Proverbs, verse 23, and he says, my son, keep your heart with all diligence. Guard your affections. Guard your emotional life. Protect your loves. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. The heart is a destiny organ. What we do with our hearts, what we do with our loves, what we do with our affections and our emotions is something that determines our everlasting destiny. Guard your heart, keep thy heart with all diligence. Jesus, Matthew chapter 15, says that the root of all the world's problems lies in the heart of man. That certainly is a contradiction of Marxism. The Marxists tell you that the root of the world's problems lies in slums, or in unemployment, or in wars, or in poverty. It is not the case. These are wrong things, but the root of the world's problems is men's hearts that are out of control. Jesus said, out of the heart of man proceed murders, adulteries, and thefts. The root of all the world's malaise and disease is traced by Jesus to hearts that are out of control. In the words of the children's address, the hearts are out of order. Their loves are all in the wrong order. And because this citadel of the heart stands in man's soul, the Bible appeals to our hearts. The Bible invites us to yield our emotional lives as a stewardship to Jesus Christ. Create in me
a clean heart, O God. Clean up my emotional life. Psalm 51, David wrote it after the mess with Bathsheba. Create in me a clean heart, O God. He says, clean up my heart. The challenge of the Bible is the challenge to present our emotional lives as a stewardship to Jesus Christ. Now, I wonder if I could just illustrate this from a book in the Old Testament, the Song of Solomon, which is one of the greatest love poems in the language. In fact, it's one of the greatest love poems in the world. If you want to know about love, young people, old people too, if you want to know about real love, love of all sorts, the love of a man for woman, the love of beauty, the love of Christ for his church, the love of the church for Christ, then you read the Song of Solomon. It's a beautiful love story. And in fact, it's really a drama. And the drama is being acted out by three characters. And central to the story is this peasant girl. And she's a rather a simple lass. She is a Bedouin girl, rather wild, and like the Arab women today, she's very swarthy. Her skin is terribly dark, and she's awfully conscious, standing there in the middle of the stage, that she's not just a terribly good-looking girl, even by Eastern standards. She's aware of her plainness, and above all, she is aware of the fact that she is black. Dark. Of course, this is where the black militants have got their verse. Black but beautiful. Because it's from this great love story that the expression comes. I am black but beautiful. In our own eyes, she's black. She's not worth looking at. She's unworthy and she's full of sin. But because her lover loves her, as well as being black and sinful, she is also beautiful and desirable. Now, can you see the Church of Jesus Christ in this lady here? Full of sin, full of failure, and yet in the eyes of the one who loves her, beautiful. The second character on the stage is the girl's lover. And he's a shepherd boy, and he comes from the country, and he's a simple lad, not pretentious, clean living boy. And he is the true shepherd. And he assails the girl with his love songs. It's poetry, you see. And he says to her, come away, my love. Come to the desert and we'll settle down together and get married. And we'll have a beautiful love affair together in the simplicity of desert life. And so he sings these peasant songs to the girl. But on the stage, there's a third character. Because as well as there being a true shepherd, there is a false shepherd. And this shepherd comes in, and he offers the girl all sorts of bribes if she'll go away and live with him. Actually, what he says is not, come away and marry me, but come away and join my harem. And he offers her money and perfumes and jewels and chariots and palaces and perfumed sheets and all sorts of extravagant grandeurs. And here is this girl standing in the middle. On the one hand, there is a true shepherd singing his simple songs, simple fellow, the love of Christ for the church. And on the other hand, here is this well-to-do rich fellow trying to besiege the girl's heart. And in the middle of this, the girl has to exercise a Christian stewardship. The stewardship of her heart and her affections. And she's constantly being asked what Peter was asked by Jesus. Lovest thou me more than these? The voice of Christ to the church. The voice of Christ to you this morning. Do you love me more than all these? The girl is besieged, and in the siege, she has to exercise the stewardship of her emotional life. Now, can we read one or two verses from the Song of Solomon in order to see this? Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Now, we'll read just one or two verses from each chapter to show you the tension and the battle that's going on for the girl's heart. Chapter 1 and verse 5, and here she is feeling that perhaps she isn't much to look at, just like the Christian church today, not much to look at, but beautiful because Christ loves us. Song of Solomon, chapter 1 and verse 5, and she says, I am very dark, but comely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar. Kedar is where the Bedouin live, the Arab Bedouin. And of course their tents are made not of canvas, but of goat's hair. Black, unmistakable, the Arab tents in the desert today. You can see them for miles off, the little black dots all over the desert, made with goat's hair. And that's what she thinks she looks like the tents of Kedar. Like the curtains of Solomon, do not gaze at me because I am swarthy, because the sun has scorched me. Verse 7, tell me, you whom my soul loves, where you pasture your flock? And that's the real shepherd. You can always tell him by the simplicity of his love and what he offers the girl. And you can tell the false shepherd by his grand, specious promises of luxury and easy living. Verse 7, tell me, you whom my soul loves, where you pasture your flock, where you make it lie down at noon, for why should I be one like one who wanders beside the flocks of your companions? And he says, if you do not know, O fairest among women, if you want to find me, follow the tracks of the flock. Follow the sheep. And you'll find me and the simple life. Follow the tracks of the flock and pasture your kids beside the shepherd's tent. Chapter 2. I am a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys. As a lily among brambles, so is my love among the maidens. And she sings, as an apple tree among the trees of the wood, fruit-bearing, so is my beloved among young men. With great delight, we often quote these words on a communion Sunday. With great delight I sat in his shadow, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Verse 7, very important verse.
She picks it up later on, the end of verse 7. I adjure you that you stir not up nor awaken love until it please. Keep your emotions for Christ. Never tamper with emotions. Never play with your own emotional life. Young people looking for a life's partner, never trifle with the emotions in anybody else's heart, because you'll hurt them. I know countless boys and girls whose hearts have been hurt and broken because other people toyed with their emotions. It's a sinful, wicked thing to do. She says, I adjure you that you stir not up nor awaken love. Don't awaken love until he please, the voice of my beloved. Behold, he comes, leaping upon the mountains, bounding over the hills. Chapter 3. She's lost him and she's looking for him. Chapter 3 in verse 1. Upon my bed by night I sought him whom my soul loves, a shepherd lover. I sought him but found him not. I called him but he gave no answer. I will rise now and go about the city. In the streets and in the squares I will seek him whom my soul loves. I sought him but found him not. The watchmen in the city found me as they went about the city. Have you seen him whom my soul loves? Scarcely had I passed them when I found him whom my soul loves. I held him and would not let him go. And verse 5 again. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that you stir not up nor awaken love until it please. Never trifle with people's emotions. Now here's the false shepherd. Verse 6. What is that coming up from the wilderness like a column of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense? Watch the luxury. With all the fragrant powders of the merchant, behold, it is the litter of Solomon. About it are 60 mighty men of the mighty men of Israel, all girt with swords and experts in war. Poor girl! Her heart must have been turned. Here was this simple shepherd boy saying, come on to the desert and live with me because I love you. And on the other hand, here is this mighty king with all his grandeur. 9. King Solomon made himself a palanquin from the wood of Lebanon. He made its posts of silver, its back of gold, its seat of purple. It was lovingly wrought within by the daughters of Jerusalem. Go forth, O daughters of Zion, and behold King Solomon with the crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding. He's married already, you see. On the day of the gladness of his heart. He just wants another prize for his harem, you see. Chapter 4 is really an extravagant love poem sung by this false shepherd. You can read it this afternoon. It's marvelous stuff. The extravagant language that he uses to besiege her heart. Chapter 5. In comes the true shepherd. I come to my garden, my sister, my bride. I gather my myrrh with my spice. I eat my honeycomb with my honey. I drink my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends, and drink, drink deeply, O lovers. Verse 2, she plays hard to get, you know. She plays hard to get. She's not available. I slept, but my heart was awake. Hark, my beloved is knocking. Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. For my head is wet with dew. Here's Christ at the door trying to get in. My locks with the drops of the night. And she says, I've put off my garment. Why should I put it on for you? I've bathed my feet.
Why should I soil them for you? My beloved put his hand to the latch, and my heart was thrilled within me, but she's playing hard to get. I arose to open to my beloved. My hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh upon the handles of the bolt. I opened to my beloved, but he'd got tired waiting. My beloved had turned and gone. My soul failed me when he spoke. I sought him, but found him not. I called him, but he gave no answer. The watchmen found me as they went about in the city. They beat me, they wounded me. They took away my mantle, those watchmen of the walls. Oh, I adjure you, daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him, I am sick with love of him. And so on, the rhythm, pool, the true against the false. And in there, the girl, trying to find the stewardship of her emotions for her true love. Lastly, chapter 8 and verse 6, she learns the lesson at the end of the day. We must study this book sometime. It's a wonderful book. It's about the love of Christ for his church. Chapters 8 and verse 6, she learns the lesson at the end of the day. Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for true love is as strong as death. Jealousy, that means zealousy, jealousy is zealousy, is as cruel as the grave, it's as hard as the grave. Real love, the most terrible thing in the world today, is the love of God. There is nothing more frightening than the love of God. Its flashes are flashes of fire, our most vehement flame. Oh, this great verse. She learns the lesson, you see. Many waters cannot quench love, the simple chappie. He has persisted with her, you see, over against the claims of the rich lover. Many waters cannot quench love, true love, neither can floods drown it. If a man were to offer for love all the wealth of his house, it would be utterly scorned. Young people, in your search for a life's partner,